The following message, chapter 29, paragraph 1, The Significance of Baptism, part 2, is the 140th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 26, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn to your copy of the Confession of Faith, the chapter we've been examining on the subject of baptism, chapter 29. If you will do so, you will recall, I hope, that some weeks ago, as we began our study of our confession, we were considering the subject of the significance of baptism. And our confession is very brief and straightforward in its statement. Paragraph 1, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be under the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. We also compared the statement of the Westminster Confession on the same subject of the significance of Christian baptism, and we compared it also with the statement in the Westminster Confession as to who are the proper subjects of baptism. Our confession limits the subjects of baptism to those, paragraph 2, who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus. These, the confession says, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, as you know, our Presbyterian brethren and their confession applies these things not only, or apply the ordinance not only to believers, but to believers and their seed or their infant children. And so their children, before they are able to understand the gospel in any way, before they are able to repent of their sins and believe in Christ or make any personal commitment whatever to the free offers of the gospel and the ethic that that gospel contains, they are given the ordinance of baptism. They are regarded as being in covenant with God and in the form of the implementation of the ordinance that's found in the Directory of Public Worship, also published by the Westminster Assembly at the time of their baptism. If that form is followed, they are said to be Christians and to be in covenant with God and with His Son. Now, there is, of course, this nagging question that plagues our Paedo-Baptist brethren, and that is, how are we to understand the significance of this ordinance as being a sign? They add the term seal. We'll take that up again in a later study. But how can this ordinance be assigned to these infants before they have any personal experience of the gospel? And so how can it signify realities that do not yet exist? And even according to the best of the writers of our Paedo-Baptist brethren may not come to exist in the case of some. How are we to understand this problem? There is no qualification, of course, in the Westminster Standards, and here we'll begin to look at the material I've given to you. There is no qualification in the Westminster Standards speaking of any difference between baptism as a sign and seal for believers and as a sign and seal for the infant children of believers. And yet again, a difference does exist. Unlike in the case of believers who present themselves for baptism, who come professing their faith in Christ, infants profess no faith in Christ and do not present themselves for baptism. If baptism signifies and seals the same things in infants as in believers, what then is to be done with this difference? That is, if baptism signifies such things as fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection and being engrafted in him and remission of sins and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life, if baptism signifies that to infants as well as to believers, then what is to be done with the difference? That is, with the fact that infants do not themselves actually profess faith in Christ, etc. Well, we should not think that our Westminster brethren, our Presbyterian brethren, we should not think that they have not wrestled with this question, recognizing the validity of it. Some of them want to qualify the doctrine of the Westminster Confession in a way that the confession itself does not. And so it is necessary for them to, in their exposition of their confession, to make certain statements that are not found in the confession or in the catechisms of that the Westminster Assembly published. Now, one of the writers that is perhaps most appealed to represent Presbyterianism in its view of the Church of Christ is James Bannerman. His two volumes, published by Banner of Truth under the title The Church of Christ, is in fact one of the best expositions of that doctrine to be found in any quarter. And it's a very valuable couple of volumes to read even for us as Baptists. But now we're going to look at the way that Bannerman deals with the question or the conundrum that we're examining, and then we're going to look at how Professor John Murray, who in his work Christian Baptism, dealt with the same issue. Now there's a method, there's a reason for doing this, and it is indeed to show that I believe that there is not only an exegetical but a theological breakdown in the case that is made for infant baptism. And for us to finally come to paragraph 2, where we speak of who are the proper objects of baptism, we have to work our way through this section dealing with the significance of baptism to see if indeed even the very, very first paragraph, exegetically and theologically, would warrant saying what is said in the Westminster Confession about the baptism of infants. Well, coming then again to the printed material I've given you, when describing the sacraments generally, Bannerman speaks of, quote, a federal transaction between the believer and Christ, with the sacraments being, quote, visible and outward attestations or vouchers or of the covenant entered into between them, that is, between the believer and Christ, and seals to vouch and ratify and confirm its validity. The sacraments, he says, presuppose and imply a covenant transaction between the man who partakes of them and God. That is, the sacraments presuppose that, Bannerman rightly says. And they are attestations to and confirmations of that transaction, pledging God by a visible act to fulfill his share of the covenant and engaging the individual by the same visible act to perform his part in it. And there's nothing in that statement, I think, that we would find objectionable. We would indeed be willing to say that the ordinance of baptism, for example, implies a covenant between the person baptized and God, and that it attests to and confirms that covenant relationship, that relationship pledging God by that act which he has ordained. God is the author of it, and by our engaging in it, we are taking God at his word that he will perform everything that he says he will do for believers. pledging God by a visible act to fulfill his share of the covenant and engaging the individual, that is the one baptized, by the same visible act to perform his part in it. That is, that he who is being baptized will indeed seek to walk in newness of life. Right, nothing objectionable in that. And in speaking of the sacraments this way, and in referring, you will notice, to believers only, Bannerman follows the lead of the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I've quoted two questions here, questions 91 and 92. Question 91, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And the answer, the Shorter Catechism says, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Absolutely nothing objectionable in that whatsoever. We would be able to say exactly the same thing. Question 92, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now again, we would not take exception at that except perhaps for the use of the term sealed. But nonetheless, when you come to the larger catechism, which in Presbyterian thought is the more developed catechism, the shorter catechism was meant to be memorized by children. The larger catechism was the catechism that adults were supposed to memorize. And so if you ever have a chance to read the larger catechism, there's a valuable lesson just in terms of what the expectations were of God's people in a preceding age. But the larger catechism, treating the same question, does not restrict the efficacy of the sacraments to believers. Question 161. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The answer, sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they were administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. And so there's nothing said about in them that by faith receive them. So that statement is not found there. Question 166, unto whom is baptism to be administered? The answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. And sorry for the little one in brackets there, was the footnote. But infants descended from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. And so though the shorter catechism doesn't have the issue that the confession has, the larger catechism does. And it seems that the Westminster standards are inconsistent on this point. The question is, in baptism, are the benefits of the new covenant, as question 92 of the Shorter Catechism says, represented, sealed, and applied to believers? Or, as question 166 of the Larger Catechism says, to believers and their infant children? Now, Bannerman's solution to the problem is in fact to put infant baptism, to treat rather infant baptism, and these are his words, as exceptional and not to be taken as completely bringing out the full and primary idea of the sacrament. So he views infant baptism as exceptional. He would admit it does not bring out the full symbolism, the full and primary idea of the sacrament. And following on with the subject of the sacraments in general, he says, Christ in the sacrament and by means of its sensible signs gives himself and the benefits of the new covenant spiritually, although under an outward representation, to the believing participator. The outward signs of the sacrament exhibit then a twofold action, the believer himself giving to Christ in covenant and Christ giving himself to the believer in the same covenant. But the sacraments are more than signs of a covenant and thus entered into between the two parties. They are seals and vouchers for the covenant, serving to give confirmation and validity to the engagement as one never to be broken. In the sacraments, there is a twofold seal as well as a twofold action represented. There is a seal on the part of Christ, and there is a seal on the part of the believer. Now, that's twice already he's used the term believer. In marvelous condescension to our infirmity and unbelief, Christ has been pleased to add to the promise of his covenant an outward and visible voucher for it, thereby, as it were, binding himself doubly to the fulfillment of it and pledging himself, both by word and by sign, to implement all its terms. And in the worthy receiving of the sacrament, the believer gives also a visible voucher for his part of the engagement, thereby placing himself under new and additional obligations to give himself to Christ and adding the outward seal to ratify the inward pledge of his heart. Now, thus far, he's been treating the nature and efficacy of the sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, he's been treating them in general. And in that discussion, he has spoken specifically of the believer. Now, turning to what he has to say about the efficacy of baptism in particular, he says the efficacy of baptism in the case of adults may be understood from what has already been said of the nature of the sacraments in general. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is a sign and seal of a federal, that is, a covenant engagement between the believer and Christ. It presupposes the existence of justifying and saving grace in the person baptized. Pay very careful attention to that. Baptism presupposes the existence of justifying and saving grace in the person baptized, and it seals or attests that grace to the soul, in this manner becoming the means of further grace. This is the case, he says, with adults. There is a meaning in the fact that the person receiving the sacrament has a part to perform in the ordinance. That in the Lord's Supper, he personally takes and partakes of the elements of bread and wine, and that in baptism, he personally submits himself to and receives the sprinkling of water. In both acts, there is a personal act on the part of the participator which has its spiritual meaning, which cannot and ought not to be overlooked in the transaction. That act forms the link that connects the receiver of the ordinance with the ordinance itself. And the spiritual faith embodied in the act forms the link which connects his soul with the covenant blessings which the ordinance represents. The sacrament is a seal, then, of more than the covenant generally. It is a seal of the covenant in its appropriation by the believer to himself personally in the ordinance. All right, let's pause for a second, catch our breaths. He's speaking of adult believers. If someone comes into a Presbyterian church who is of age, and they respond to the gospel, and they are baptized in the Presbyterian church, or they take the Lord's Supper in the Presbyterian church, but here he's speaking specifically of baptism, there is this personal engagement between the believer and Christ and the believer and the ordinance. All right? We would say, amen. That's correct. Now let's follow on with him. In other words, the sacrament is not merely a seal of the covenant offered or exhibited or declared in general, but a seal of the covenant appropriated by the believer in particular and through means of his own spiritual act in the ordinance as well as Christ received in his personal experience. In the case of baptism administered to a believing adult, his own personal part in the ordinance when he presents himself to the sprinkling of water is the sign of that spiritual act of his through which the blessings of justification and regeneration presented in the sacrament have previously become his. That is, what he's saying is that the ordinance is a sign that he personally has faith in Jesus Christ. That's how he is justified. It is by virtue of this previous experience of the grace of God by which he has been regenerated and has believed in Jesus Christ that he has presented himself for baptism. And he says, baptism is to him a seal not merely of these blessings as exhibited and promised in the covenant generally, but of these blessings realized and enjoyed by himself. Through the channel of his faith and by means of the Spirit in the ordinance, baptism becomes a seal in his justification and regeneration, and so a means of grace and spiritual blessing to his soul. That is, it is a confirmation from God that God will do what he has promised in the covenant, and so he is to be comforted by that. Such is the efficacy of baptism administered to an adult believer. What is the virtue or efficacy of the ordinance when administered to infants incapable of faith, although not incapable of being made partakers in the grace which the Spirit confers? All right? There's a little bit of a leap there, isn't there? The infant is incapable of faith, but he's not incapable of being made partakers of the grace which the Spirit confers. And the reference that is typically appealed to is the statement concerning John the Baptist, who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That is an exceptional case. And nothing is said there about his being regenerated. It simply says that he possessed a prophetic spirit, the spirit that made him a prophet from his mother's womb. But be that as it may, such, he says, is the efficacy of baptism ministered to a believer. But what is the efficacy that is when it is administered to infants incapable of faith, although not incapable of being made partakers of the grace which the Spirit confers? He's saying that it is possible that that infant is in fact regenerated, that he can be born again from his mother's womb, though he cannot yet express his faith in Christ. In entering on the consideration of this delicate and difficult subject, it is necessary, in order to clear our way to it, to lay down one or two preliminary propositions of much importance in the discussion. First, the proper and true type of baptism as a sacrament in the Church of Christ is the baptism of adults and not the baptism of infants. It is abundantly obvious that adult baptism is the rule and infant baptism the exceptional case. And we must take our idea of the ordinance in its nature and effects not from the exception but from the rule. That is, we don't frame our doctrine of baptism in terms of what it means to infants, but in terms of what it means to adult believers. The sacrament, in its complete features and perfect character, is to be witnessed in the case of those subjects of it whose moral and intellectual nature has been fully developed and is entire, and not in the case of those subjects of it whose moral and intellectual being is no more than rudimental and in embryo. Infants are subjects of baptism in so far as and no farther than their spiritual and intellectual nature permits of it. and it is an error, abundant illustration of which could be given from the writings both of the advocates and opponents of infant baptism. It is an error to make baptism applicable in the same sense and to the same extent to infants and to adults, and to form our notions and frame our theory of this sacrament from its character as exhibited in the case of infants. That's a very important qualification, and praise God for that qualification, brethren. Because those like Bannerman who hold to it will indeed evangelize their children. They will indeed bring the gospel to bear upon the consciences of their children, because they know that their children need to be converted. He goes on to say, it is very plain and very important to remember that the only true and complete type of baptism is found in the instance of those subjects of it who are capable both of faith and repentance, and not in the instance of those subjects of it who are not capable of either. The biblical model of baptism is adult baptism and not infant. Bearing in mind these preliminary remarks, what I ask are the effects of baptism insofar as regards infants baptized. Well, in the case of adults, we know that baptism is fitted and designed not to confer faith, but rather to confirm it. Not to originate grace, but to increase it. Not to effect that inward change of regeneration by which we are numbered with the children of God, or that outward change of justification by which we are accepted of Him, but to seal these blessings before bestowed, that is, which have previously been bestowed on the believer. With adults, baptism is not regeneration or justification, but the seal of both to the regenerated and justified man. And in the case of infants, the sacrament cannot be regarded as accomplishing without their faith or apart from their faith what in the case of adults with their faith it fails to accomplish. That is, it doesn't regenerate adults, so it doesn't, who have faith, it doesn't regenerate infants who have no faith. In other words, infant baptism is not infant regeneration or infant justification any more than it is in the instance of adults. Now, there are some paedo-baptists who would greatly disagree with that. Roman Catholics would greatly disagree with that. There are some areas in the Reformed Church that would disagree with that, that believes in baptismal regeneration. The Church of England, the high church in the Church of England, practices or believes in infant regeneration. But nonetheless, let's pick up again with Bannerman. What then is the effect of baptism on infants? One, baptism in the case of all infants baptized gives to them an interest in the Church of Christ as its members. So they become members in the Church of Christ. Second, baptism in the case of all infants baptized gives them a right of property in the covenant of grace, which may in afterlife by means of their personal faith be supplemented by a right of possession. That is, their baptism gives them a right to the things that the gospel promises, but they by their own faith will have to take possession of those things. Now, how would we respond to that? We have children. Do they have a right to the promises of the gospel? Well, yes, they do. We preach the gospel to our children. They have all the right of property in it that any man has who hears the gospel. A promise is made to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But they must believe on Christ to have a right of possession. Well, be that as it may. Now, to apply this distinction to the case in hand, a right of property in the blessings of the covenant of grace is conferred by the gift and promise of God made over to every man who hears the gospel message addressed to him. And this is the record, quoting 1 John 5, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This right of property and the blessings of the covenant of grace belong to every man is written down in these words. The charter which every man has bearing in it inscribed his right of property to these blessings is the revealed word of God. This is the first and superior title. But in itself it is incomplete and inadequate to put him into the personal possession of his heritage. It requires to be supplemented by another title before he can actually enjoy the salvation so made over to him by right of property and certified by God's word and promise. To his right of property there must be added a right of possession, and this latter is obtained by means of his own personal act of faith, appropriating to himself the salvation before made over to him. The word of God addressed to him, giving him a right of property and the blessings of the covenant, and his faith receiving that word, giving him a right of possession, complete the full and perfect title to the blessing. And both together admit him to the enjoyment of it. There are many who have the right of property in the covenant of grace who never complete their title by seeking for themselves a right of possession in it. That is, they never believe in Christ. The word of God giving the one is not supplemented by the faith in that word which would confer the other, and hence they are never put in actual possession of the salvation of which they are invited to partake. Now, what the word of God addressed to the intelligent and responsible adult is, that baptism is when administered to the unconscious and irresponsible infant. Now, did you catch the jump of logic there? An adult comes into your church, he hears the gospel and believes and is baptized. You have this infant of days. He may hear the pastor preaching. He may hear mom and dad reading to him from the gospels and proclaiming the gospel to him, but he cannot respond to that revelation. But there is a revelation that can be given to him, and that is in the ordinance of baptism. What the word of God addressed to the intelligent and responsible adult is, that baptism is when administered to the unconscious and irresponsible infant. The word of God's promise, giving a right of property in his covenant to all who hear it, cannot penetrate the silent ear, nor reach the unconscious spirit of the little child. That word cannot convey to its mind the glad tidings of its covenant right to God's grace. But is it therefore denied that right which adults have by the hearing of the ear and the perception of the understanding in connection with the word of promise addressed to them? Not so. If the outward word that speaks of the promise of God cannot pierce to its dormant spirit, sleeping in the germ of its moral and intellectual being, the outward sign that represents the promises of God can be impressed upon it, giving to the unconscious infant, as the word gives to the intelligent adult, a right of property in the blessing of the covenant. And that is much. The infant, sprinkled with the water of that baptism, which is a sign of the covenant, has, even as the adult dressed with the word of the covenant has, a right of property in the blessings which the covenant contains, and in afterlife he may, by his own personal act, supplement his right of property by a right of possession obtained by faith. Now, focus on the statement. I wish there was some way to keep all these ideas floating right in front of us so we could keep all the connections. But notice what he said. Let's back up back to page 3. That outward sign represents the promises of God and can be impressed upon the consciousness of the infant, giving to the unconscious infant, as the word gives to the intelligent adult, a right of property in the blessing of the covenant. All right, well, I think we would have to say that if it does that, the infant is just as unconscious of the blessing that's been bestowed upon him as he's been unconscious of the gospel that's been preached in his presence. He no more understands what's been done to him except he's gotten some water on his head, and he doesn't even know that that's what's happened. He just knows he's felt something cold and something wet touch his head, but he doesn't understand it. It's conveyed no understanding to him whatsoever, any more than if he heard 50 gospel sermons. All right, let's follow Bannerman through. In this respect, there is an obvious distinction between the baptism of infants and the baptism of adults. Infants are not capable of faith and repentance, and baptism can be to infants no seal of the blessings which these stand connected with at the time of its administration. But it may become a seal of such blessings afterwards, when the child has grown to years of intelligence and has superinduced upon his baptism a personal act of faith, and thereby become possessed of the salvation which he had not before. In such a case, he can look back upon his baptism with water, administered in the days of his unconscious infancy, and through the faith that he has subsequently received, that baptism which his own memory cannot recall, and to which his own consciousness at the time was a stranger, becomes to him a seal of his now found salvation. In adults, it is otherwise, and the difference is appropriate to their condition as adults. Baptism to the believing adult is a seal at the moment of his interest in the covenant of grace, a sensible attestation of the blessings of justification and regeneration, of which at the time he is in possession through the exercise of his faith contemporaneously with his baptism. In the case of the adult, baptism is a present seal in connection with the faith which he presently has. In the case of the infant, it is a prospective seal, that is, it looks to the future, in connection with the faith which he has not at the moment, but which he may have afterwards. The full enjoyment of the benefits of the ordinance the adult experiences at the moment of its administration, in virtue of the faith which at the moment makes him a partaker in the blessings of the covenant. The full enjoyment of the benefits of the ordinance the infant cannot experience at the moment of its administration in virtue of his capacity of faith, but it may be experienced afterwards when, in consequence of his newly formed faith in Christ, he too is made partaker of the covenant and can look back in believing confidence on his former baptism as a seal. If you feel like you've been running around the barn, it's because you have. A distinction is made between infant baptism and adult baptism, and we're told that adult baptism, that's the real model of baptism. Well, if it is, then infant baptism is no shadow of it. It is certainly not what Bannerman describes in terms of it conveying the gospel in promise to the child. Now, the distinction that Bannerman makes, of course, in many ways is welcome, because it does mean that these folk will evangelize their children. They will preach the gospel to their children, if they understand the distinction that Bannerman has laid out. And I want to propose to you that a great many people in the pews of Presbyterian churches do not understand this distinction, but they presume something else about their children. And indeed, not every Presbyterian acknowledges the distinction that Bannerman makes. The other book that is commonly appealed to amongst Presbyterians on the subject of baptism is written by Professor John Murray, simply entitled Christian Baptism. And I'm going to read just a paragraph there, or a couple of paragraphs, and I want you to note the differences in the model that he describes compared to what Bannerman has said. He says, "It has appeared to many paedobaptists that it is necessary to distinguish between the efficacy of baptism as it applies to adults and as it applies to infants." And of course, at this point, I left the footnote here. At this point, he takes issue with Bannerman directly. But Professor Murray says there does not seem to be good warrant for this distinction between adult baptism and infant baptism. Baptism has one import or one meaning. It bears the same import whether it is dispensed to adults or to infants. It signifies union with Christ, purifying from the pollution of sin by regeneration of the Spirit, and purifying from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ. It can have no other import for infants than this. That is, that if I understand Professor Murray clearly, that it signifies to them their union with Christ, their purification from the pollution of sin by regeneration of the Spirit, their purifying from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ. It can have, he says, no other import or meaning for infants than this. As a sign and seal of such grace, the sign and seal must have the same efficacy for infants as for adults. It is, of course, true that in the case of adults, the possession of the grace signified and sealed is inseparable from the exercise of intelligent faith and repentance. And in administering baptism to adults, the church requires an intelligent and credible confession of such faith. The possession of the grace signified by baptism does not presuppose in the case of infants the exercise of intelligent faith and repentance. They are not psychologically capable of such. And the church cannot require any intelligent and credible profession on their part. The accompaniments of the grace signified by baptism and the prerequisites for its administration differ in the respective cases. It means the same thing. It is signifying spiritual realities. We just can't require an infant to repent and believe. But it is a mistake to think that the import or signification differs. Baptism signifies union with Christ and membership in his body. It means this for both adults and infants. So that infant is regarded under this particular model as in union with Christ, not having received some lesser form of the ordinance with some lesser signification. The same ordinance, whatever it means to an adult believer, it means to that infant child. Baptism signifies union with Christ and membership in his body. It means this for both adults and infants, and so in respect of efficacy, baptism is for infants precisely what it is for adults, namely the divine testimony to their union with Christ and the divine certification and authentication of this great truth. And though infants are not capable of the intelligent exercise of faith, they are nevertheless susceptible to God's efficacious or powerful grace in uniting them to Christ, in regenerating them by the Spirit, and in sprinkling them with the blood of His Son. This grace, in the bonds of an everlasting covenant, infants may fully possess. They may fully possess union with Christ and regeneration and justification by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the bonds, he says, of an everlasting covenant, a covenant that cannot be broken, a covenant that God will keep. That's what he's saying. This is what baptism signifies and seals, and no warrant can be elicited for the assumption that in respect of efficacy, this sign or seal has any other effect in the case of infants than in the case of adults. The efficacy of baptism in all cases is that it is God's testimony to and seal upon the reality and security of the grace which he bestows in accordance with the provisions of the covenant of grace. Now, if you read that statement and you've put water on little Willie or little Susie's head, what are you expecting God to do according to the terms of an everlasting covenant which cannot be broken? You are expecting, if God has not done it already, you are expecting that God will regenerate your child, that he has joined him to Christ, and that that child will be, if he's not already, justified by the blood of Christ. There is no question, if you follow that language logically, there is no question that that is what you can presume, that your child not only is a Christian, but will be a Christian and will not perish in hell. I don't know how to read the language any differently than that. Now, while Professor Murray is unwilling, now Professor Murray recognizes that that raises all kinds of questions and causes all kinds of problems. And while he's unwilling to make the distinction that Bannerman proposes, his approach is not without its own qualification. And here, let me quote these brief paragraphs. To suppose that we may entertain any confidence respecting the covenant grace signified and sealed by our baptism, if we are destitute of godly fear, if we break God's covenant and walk contrary to his commandments, would be a contradiction. So he says, if little Willie or little Susie grows up they are heathens in their behavior and in their conduct, if they grow up and are wicked, if that is the case, and they're destitute of godly fear and walk contrary to his commandments, it would be a contradiction to entertain any confidence respecting the grace that was signified and sealed by their baptism. All right, again, we welcome that, don't we? The fear of the Lord, the keeping of his covenant, and obedience to his commandments are the means through which and the conditions upon which those who have received the pledge of God's faithfulness may entertain the assurance and comfort of his faithfulness. Hence, the sign and seal of baptism can be no pledge or guarantee to us of that which baptism signifies, except as we are mindful of God's covenant, embrace his promises, discharge his obligations, and lay hold in faith upon the covenant faithfulness of God. Respecting infant baptism, we must ask, what comfort or assurance may we entertain regarding infants who have been baptized? In this connection also, the same principle has to be noted and stressed. The Scripture does not extend to parents who have received baptism for their children, nor to the Church of God, an assurance or guarantee that the children concerned are without condition the partakers of the grace signified and sealed by baptism. So now he's backing away from the very unqualified language that he uttered before. Language, frankly, that should not have been spoken to begin with. But now he's beginning to back away from it. The faith of God's covenant grace, that is, belief in God's covenant grace in the case of our children, cannot be entertained in respect of children and children's children in abstraction from covenant keeping and faithfulness. That is, if they end up being covenant breakers, then of course they're not in the covenant, and God is not bound by his promise. While the nature of baptism warns us against abuse, and when properly interpreted, precludes all presumptuous wresting of God's promise, yet the ordinance of infant baptism is intended to encourage and confirm faith in the covenant faithfulness of God. Now, it sounds like he's describing infant dedication. All right? Baptism is the sign and pledge and seal that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and his righteousness unto children's children. Wonderful. The efficacy of baptism principally consists in this, that it is to be to us the certification or seal that God works in accordance with his covenant provision and fulfills his covenant promises. It is, after all, the Lord's own nurture which infant baptism signifies and seals. He just took it all back. Did you catch that? He just took his qualification back. He says, it is, after all, the Lord's own nurture, not your parental nurture, not the infant coming to the point that he can intellectually understand the gospel and believe on Christ. But God has made a promise, and the Lord's own nurture is what the baptism of that child signifies and seals or guarantees. In that statement, he's going right back to the idea that God guarantees he's going to regenerate your child by his nurture. Professor Murray's qualification seems to undo itself to some degree before the end. On the one hand, he says, the scripture does not extend to parents who have received baptism for their children, nor to the church of God, an assurance or guarantee that their children concerned are without condition the partakers of the grace signified and sealed by baptism. On the other hand, he says, the ordinance of infant baptism is intended to encourage and confirm faith in the covenant faithfulness of God. But faithfulness to whom? Well, apparently to believers and their infant seed. The efficacy of infant baptism principally consists in this, that it is to us the certification or seal that God works. It is, after all, the Lord's own nurture which infant baptism signifies and seals. And my question is Professor Murray saying that the no guarantee doctrine notwithstanding, that believers may be certain that cooperating with their godly parental nurture of their children, God will work and by his own divine nurture bring to pass in their children that which their baptism signifies, is the seal that is not really a seal, really a seal at the end of the day? Now, at this point, brethren, we can be excused if we're just a little confused, can't we? On the question of baptism being a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, etc., the Westminster standards themselves make no distinction between adults and infants. There's not a word of this in the Westminster standards. And yet some qualification must be made to avoid the error of thinking that baptism is a guarantee that the baptized infant is elect and certainly will be regenerated and saved. While we welcome the qualifications that some Presbyterian Presbyterian writers make, yet in practice these qualifications often are lost on the ordinary Christian who brings his or her child to the baptismal font. I would be willing to bet there's not one Presbyterian parent in 100 that could explain the efficacy of the ordinance of infant baptism in the way these men have explained it. I'm not saying these distinctions have not been preached in Presbyterian churches or are not preached in Presbyterian churches. I don't know what goes on in Presbyterian churches. But I know enough Presbyterians to know that most of those that I know have no sense of any of this. And a great many of them, in speaking of their children as covenant children, and distinguishing their children from the other kids on the block in that way, there is a presumption that often comes through in how they treat their children, in how they deal with their children, and how they speak about their children. There's often a presumption that comes through that they assume that everything is all right with their children because they have been baptized as the children of believing parents. And if the form of the sacrament of baptism found in the directory for the public worship of God is typical of Presbyterian practice, the qualifications that these men have said are nowhere in sight. You get the old, what's called Old Blue, the old version of the Trinity hymnal that we all used before we got the Baptist version. And you look at the directory of public worship in those issues editions that have all that material in the back. You look in that. I'll even give you the page numbers, page 666 and 667. And you will discover there that it is said at the time of the infant's baptism that he is a Christian. I think parents can be forgiven if they miss all the distinctions and qualifications when the pastor stands up, sprinkles some water over their child's head, and says, he is a Christian. What has all this got to do with our confession of faith then? Very quickly. The answer is that because the framers of our confession deliberately were rejecting the doctrine of the Westminster Standards, we must understand their language in this light. Our confession says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. This language in our confession applies only to believers who profess faith in Christ, who by faith are joined to Christ, who have laid hold personally to the gospel promise of the remission of sins, and who personally have committed themselves to walk, to live and walk in newness of life. As the second paragraph of our confession says, those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, it is, of course, possible that false believers will be baptized. We don't deny that. We have the case, for example, of Simon Magus, Acts 8. But for them, the ordinance itself has no such significance. And we never claim it does. It does not, if they have engaged in that act as a mere religious form without any faith in Christ, it does not signify any of those things. Yet for true believers, baptism does signify these things, as is evident even from a superficial reading of the text that is cited in our confession at this point. And God willing, next Lord's Day, when we come back, we'll come back to this subject and we'll begin to take up the text that speak of the significance of infant of believers' baptism. All right? Well, our time is gone. If you have any questions, read Hardy. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow in your presence again this morning. And Father, it is difficult to work our way through some of these issues. It is difficult, Lord, to read the writings of our brethren and to need to do so with a critical spirit. But we pray, Father, that you would grant to us understanding, and we ask, Lord, that you would direct us in our practice, even as you would direct us in our faith. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.